By simply reminding you of the fact that we have a problem. We have a big problem. According to a British study that I've not seen myself, just read the results thereof, 44% of the world's 1.6 billion Christians are what we call nominal Christians. These are people that wear the name of Christ, but their actions do not connect with what they say they believe. Of those Americans that say that the Bible is, or the percentage of Americans rather, that say that the Bible is the inspired Word of God is 80%. Well, what do they mean by that? Don't exactly know from these statistics revealed in U.S. News and World Report, but I can say that in the same survey, the percentage of people that said that there is not one set of absolute values is 48%. So though 80% of the American public say that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, 48% believe there's not a set of values that is right. There's a problem between what we say we believe and how we live our life. Now, I'm curious to know if God would say all of those 1.6 billion people throughout the earth are indeed saved, redeemed, people that are followers of Christ kind of individuals. Here's one manifestation of this problem. Richard Halverson writes, we don't want ministers anymore. We want CEOs. We don't want prophets. We want politicians. We don't want godliness. We want experience. We don't want spirituality. We want efficiency. We don't want humility. We want charisma. We don't want godly authority. We want relational skill. And as a result, we have pastors that are qualified to do everything their church is looking for, except the one thing that God is looking for: an incontrollable love for Him. The Bible's made up of 66 books. That can be broken down to 1,189 chapters, or 31,173 verses. And for some people, that becomes an academic exercise, analyzing all of those little parts and all those little pieces. The Bible is more than that. And the problem that we find in the church is that there is this understanding or this erroneous thinking that this book is over here and I am over here, and there is a lack of a connection there with that which proclaims truth. So one of the reasons why there is a problem, there is that discontinuity between what we say we believe and how we act, is how we treat this book. Is it really indeed the inspired Word of God, or is it merely a collection of nice, religious, healthy sayings? This morning I direct your attention to Psalm 19, which talks about the works and the Word of God. Last week we looked at the first six verses that talk about heaven and how they declare with a continual, abundant, overflowing power that God exists. God is mentioned but one time in those first six verses, and you find it in verse 1, and it is the most stripped down, bare naked, plain Jane, common word for God that exists. The Hebrew word El. And when you think about that, that's rather appropriate, because from the declaration of the heavens around us, from nature, we understand that there is a God and that He has great power. He is El. There is a God out there, but we don't have specifics of who He is and what He is about and what He desires and indeed demands from us. That's general revelation. That's the purpose of general revelation, to simply allow us to see that there is a God out there to whom we are responsible and to whom we must give an account. So what we need is that special revelation that we read about in verses 7 and following that give us a very much clearer understanding of who this God is and what He desires, indeed demands from us. I'm going to read just this morning verses 7 through 14. Follow along with me. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me from hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In this particular psalm, I see the majesty of God around us in the heavens. We talked about that last week. Verses 7 through 12, or 7 through 11, talk about the majesty of God to us, how He has spoken directly, clearly, articulately to us. Verses 12 through 14 describe the majesty of God within us. How God, through His revelation, touches our soul. That's where we're going. Verses 1 through 6 we dealt with last week. The majesty of God around us. Now we're going to look at the majesty of God to us. We're going to use... Can I use this piece of paper? Thank you. Use my trusty overhead. God's written revelation. In verses 7 through 12, 7 through 11, we find six parallel ideas that define, then describe, then give a result of God's word and its effect on our life. In verse 7, David writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." The Hebrew word for law there is Torah. Now we might think of the word Torah in a rather narrow sense to define the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of Moses. But David, I think, is using it in a broader sense to speak of God's law in general. Now, David had the first five books of Moses, What other books were in his Bible? Much of the Old Testament had not been written. He had Joshua, Judges, possibly Ruth, and possibly Job. This was David's Bible. And the totality of that he refers to as the law. David says that this law is perfect. That it is complete. There is nothing that is needed to add to it. It is completely self-sufficient. And it has this result: it restores the soul. The Bible is that unique thing that doesn't just affect the way a man or a woman behaves. The Bible affects my soul, the most intimate, inner, deepest part of who I am. That restoration begins with the touch of the Holy Spirit when I am regenerated. It is a work of God whereby my soul comes to life. So it is by the Scripture that my soul is enlightened. It is by the Scriptures that my soul has a compass. It is by the Scriptures that I have life in my soul. The second thing David says at the end of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, a testimony is a verification. It is a witness. It is something that authenticates what is being spoken. He describes it as trustworthy. It is worthy of trust. With this effect, it makes simple people wise. What is the beginning of wisdom according to Scripture? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that fear of the Lord is that introduction to who God is. Wisdom is knowing God. Wisdom in this godly sense, in this scriptural sense, is very different from what the world says. Is it not? Paul's words in to the Corinthians in his first epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For in this wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased, though, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. The law of God, the testimony of God, that perfect and trustworthy word makes the simple person, the most simple person, wise in the eyes of God. Because it is by means of the Scripture that we come to understand who God is. From verses 7 through the end of Psalm 19, you'll notice the word Lord printed in capitals. Do you see that in your Bible? That is the editor's way of telling us that this is the tetragrammaton. This is the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is that personal revelation to Moses by God. I am who I am. It is by the Scriptures, this special revelation, that we understand who God is. That is how we become wise. Thirdly, verse 8. David says, the precepts of the Lord are right. How many of you are reading from the King James? What translation do you have there? Not precepts, but what? The statutes of the Lord are right. This word, in Hebrew, appears 24 times. All but three times appear in Psalm 119. That rather exhaustive description of the Word of God. It is the sister chapter to Psalm 19. The word refers to precision and authority. So this is how David is defining God's word by using the word precepts, or to other translation is statutes. He's speaking of the precision and the authority of God's word. He says that it is right. What he is not saying by saying that it's right is that it's not wrong. He's using the word right in the sense of it gives us a straight path. This is the way Scripture directs us to go. It is right. With this effect, it rejoices the heart. It brings joy. Now we find people are all over seeking joy in something else, but God tells us, the way He has put us together, that joy is found only in accordance with His Word. I want you to notice something. I picked this up from one of the guys I read this week. There is a connection between the reviving of the soul and the making of the simple wise and the bringing joy to the heart. When the Scriptures touch a person's life and they bring life, there is the reviving of that soul. And in that process, that simple person is made wise in the eyes of God, with the result that there is joy, unspeakable joy, unstoppable joy. That is the work of the Holy Spirit through His Word. My friends, this is power. Fourthly, David says this of the Scriptures. The commandment... Oh, don't read that. You're cheating if you do. I don't want you to cheat. The Lord would not be pleased. Well, I have to turn it off because some of you are not obeying. All right. The commandment of the Lord, David says, is pure. Oh, I see. You want to see that, do you? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. How does he define it? He defines it with the word commandment. Now, we talked last week about the demand of God. We don't like that. We want to run away from that. But that's exactly what Scripture is. It is God's commandment to us. Thus saith the Lord. It's not something that we can brush aside or easily walk away from. It will always be there. It's not arbitrary. His command is not capricious. No, it is pure. It is whole. It is complete. It is undefiled. With this result, it enlightens the eyes. You've walked around your house in the dark, haven't you? If we were to look at your toes and see cracked nails and bruises and maybe some broken toes, we would find evidence of the fact. We all walk around in the dark. I don't want to wake your spouse up or don't want to disturb anybody, don't want to wake yourself up maybe. So you wander around without the lights. Do you, as I do, walk around a little more gingerly because you've had those experiences in the past where your toes have been reminded that there's a piece of furniture there? But when you turn on the light, you walk through your house with great boldness and confidence because you can see what's there and avoid what's in front of you. Similarly, the scriptures enlighten us. They open our eyes. They flood our life with light so that we know exactly where those stumbling parts are and we are able to avoid them and not get tripped up. Fourthly, God's word is defined here in a different way. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. David uses a figure of speech here, using the result to stand for the definition. Fear is not a specific definition of the scriptures, but it has an effect. It causes us to fear the Lord. And so he uses that as its definition. A famous, well-known Bible teacher here in the country defines the fear of the Lord in this way: the continual awareness that I am in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, and that every thought, word, action, and deed is open before Him and is being judged by Him. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You've got Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 8, memorized, it says, the grass withers, and the flower fades, you fill in the blank, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, I don't know about you, but if I understand what I'm holding in my hand to be the word of God, as indeed I do, in one sense, I've had to replace mine on occasion because it has not endured forever. Usually Genesis or Revelation fall out, and I don't want that to happen. He's not talking about my particular personal copy of the scriptures. He's talking about what God has breathed out. All scripture is inspired by God. It is breathed out by God. These words are not man's words. They are God's words, as he used human instruments to record his words. They are an expression of God himself. That's why the scripture says that his words will endure forever, because it is an expression of who he is. To remove the scriptures from God is the craziest thing in the world. It's trying to remove your breath from you. To separate them is to cause you to die. God's word, those breathed out thoughts of who he is, will endure forever. For God endures forever. David says, at the end of verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are altogether righteous. Now the word judgment speaks of a verdict. It speaks of an evaluation that God makes on my life. Now, the benefit that I have in this particular judgment, this particular verdict, is that I know what it is prior to going into the courtroom. I know that if I were to go into God's courtroom, apart from the grace of God, my verdict would be guilty. That's what the scriptures does. That's what the scriptures do for us. They point us to that verdict, that judgment, that evaluation by God that He has already done on our life. In Romans chapter 3, Paul piles a number of passages of scripture together, and he says, "There is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is no one who does good, not even one." The judgment, the evaluation, the verdict by God is that we stand guilty. It is true. The end of verse 9, David says, "It is altogether righteous." That is, that there's no flaw, there is no mistake. There is nothing that is in error with God's judgment. It is true. Count on it. Now, at this point, we have to recognize that David is the author here, and even though he messes up my nice chart, the result that we find the description and definition of in verse 9, the result is not in verse 9. You have to go down to verse 11. I don't know why David did it this way, but this is the way he did it. Moreover, verse 11, "By them, by the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, the judgments of God, by them, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward." Those are the two results of God's verdict. Guilty, that is true. That verdict is to drive me to my knees, looking for, pleading for mercy. It has this result. It warns and it rewards. It warns us of what that verdict will do, what the consequence of sin is. John Bunyan wrote, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." It warns us. It rewards us. How does Scripture reward us? Well, there are the promises of future rewards on the other side of the grave, but that's really not what he's referring to, I don't think. Augustine said that as sin is our punishment, so virtue is our reward. Our reward is found simply in living life according to God's word. It is found in holiness. It is found in purity. It is in and of itself reward. In verse 10, David tells us how precious and valuable these things are. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Why would we settle for solid gold in the face of solid truth? Why would we settle for a nice, sweet meal that lasts for a few hours when we could have a meal that lasts for eternity. Let me tie in with my introduction here. The problem that I see in many churches and in the lives of many Christians, that discontinuity between what I say I believe and what I do, those two ideas are that passion and that overwhelming burden in my heart to know and to understand God through His Scripture. And because that passion is missing, Christianity becomes a label. Christianity becomes a religion, and there's not the essence of that relationship. We can go through a laundry list of David's definitions of the Bible and its description and its result. But if those things stay on that page and your Bible stays on your shelf and it fails to get from here into my heart, we're in grave danger of becoming another statistic in that problem of not seeing what I say I believe and how I act and how I make decisions. I won't see those coupled together. David remarks in verses 12 through 14 how the Scriptures have touched his heart. And verses 12 to 13, he offers a prayer for forgiveness, and in verse 14, an appeal to God. In verse 12, he asks the question, who can discern his errors? In other words, God, I can't pull anything off on you. I can't pull the wool over your eyes. I can't trick you in any way. You see me for who I really am. There's no fault in your view. And so David prays, acquit me of hidden faults. There he's talking about those quirks in our personality, those habits in our life that the Lord would call sinful. It's the Scriptures that reveal that to us. It was the Scriptures that revealed that to David. And he said, oh God, I didn't know. Now I see. For all these years, I have offended you because I have this habit in my life where I treat people in this manner. God, you have revealed through your Scriptures that I am at fault. Forgive me. When I was young, I didn't have anybody in my face saying, Rob, get this thing square in your life. I wish I did. You know, my dad didn't do that. Occasionally, I was disciplined by my mother, but, you know, I remember very, very little discipline and direction and steering. I made a lot of bad mistakes as a result of that. I didn't have anybody in my face saying, Rob, you are a prideful, arrogant young man. I wish I did. Oh, I wish I did. But you know, when I was in college, as a habit of discipline in my life, to spend time devotedly before the Lord in His Word and in prayer, the Scriptures did that. The Scriptures said, Rob, you are a prideful, arrogant man. And I'm not pleased with that, Rob. And the Lord blistered my backside. Matter of fact, it continually does that. It was, up to then, a hidden fault. I didn't know it was there. But the Scriptures brought it out in broad daylight. And then verse 13, David said, "Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins." Presumptuous sins are sins that I mean to commit. These are sins of the high hand, as some Bible teachers would talk about. These are things that I know are wrong, and I'm going to do it anyway. Get out of my way. David says, "God, keep me from that too. Thy word have I hid in my heart, O Lord, that I might not sin against thee." It all goes back to the Scriptures. David says, keep me from doing that which I know is wrong. I said, "Lord, this is what I know I need to do. I need to keep my heart and my mind right there in Scripture. I need to keep washing myself with the Scriptures that I might be kept from doing those things I know are wrong. I know displease you. God, keep your word washing me, that I may be kept from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me. Let them not get a stranglehold on my life, O God." How does that happen? Well, that stranglehold takes place because I sin and I find pleasure in that. And though my conscience is bothered, I ignore the Scriptures and I continue to do that which is wrong. Again, this quote from John Bunyan, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." And this is David's appeal to the Lord. This is his prayer of dependence. "Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, the stuff that is deep within me, may that," not just my actions, no, "may my thoughts, my motives, my meditations, may those things be pure, acceptable, holy in your sight, O God. For you are my rock. You're the one upon whom I can build my life and know that it's not going to move. You are my Redeemer." I love the way he ends the psalm, talking about my Lord, the Redeemer. What Scripture does is it strips me bare and reveals in me that which I loathe, which I detest, and which God loathes and detests. And I am stripped naked in front of God with my sin covering me, realizing that I need someone to cleanse me. And that's exactly what Scripture points to. God's natural revelation around us points to the fact that there is a God. God's special revelation in the Scripture points to the fact that I need a Savior. And his most special revelation in Jesus Christ shows me my Savior, my Redeemer. I'd like you to think about these words. Syndicated columnist Cal Thomas wrote this in a preface of a book that Dan was reading, and he forwarded on to me. consider those people and things that are important to you. Some people are addicted to ice cream or other seductions. There are some special friends with whom we like to spend time whenever we can. No one has to motivate an ice cream lover to go to the store and buy ice cream, or to invite a special friend over for dinner. Yet we feel the need to be motivated when it comes to Jesus. Is it because we don't love him as much as we do ice cream or our earthly friends? Do we find him inconvenient? Would we prefer a low-fat Jesus that doesn't require us to be disciples? Those are penetrating questions. They get right down to the core of what is most important. All this Christianity stuff is intended to point us to our need for and subsequently our love for God. That's it. If that love is absent, if it has waned, if the embers are growing cold, I will find that I spend very little time in the Scriptures. That's a thermometer for us. Where is my heart? How much do I really spend with the Lord in His Word? This is His love letter to me. Do I read my mail? Pray with me, would you? This morning, Father, as I look out here and I see my brothers and sisters, I am reminded of the great treasures you have deposited into our hearts and our souls. The gifts and the talents and the skills that are evidenced in this room amaze me. And then when I think of how all these gifts and skills and abilities are energized by the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish your purposes here on earth, I am flabbergasted. I am speechless. God, you've given us too much. You've given us too much. We have too many gifts, too many talents, too many resources. Oh God, would you cause us to be very wise with what we've been entrusted. And here this morning we've been talking about the use of my time and the use of my mental focus. And it's my prayer and my earnest desire that those things be aligned with you. That we find an insatiable drive to know you and to walk with you, to sense the power of your leading. As we meet with people on the street, people in our homes, people at work, Father, I pray that the Word of God would so flood us to the point of overflowing, so in tune with the leading of the Spirit, that those people that we come in contact with will be touched by the Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, by the Son of God, out of the overflow of our life. Father, fill us to the full, over the brim. Discipline our hearts. I pray in Jesus' holy and precious, precious name. Amen.